Well, brethren, here we are on the Day of Atonement, as God has commanded that we rehearse this day from year to year to gain a better understanding of the great purpose for humankind. But also there's a deep personal reason for us to keep this day as well, as we'll go through. We're fasting also on this day as a part of a reminder of our own dependence on God. Without a close relationship with God, we risk falling back into the world that we were called out of. Without a continuous, close, nurtured relationship with God, the whole world is at enmity against an enemy being, Satan the devil. Enmity, at odds, contention, hostility. That's what that means. And Satan is a cunning and twisted mastermind whose constant objective has been to subvert the true worship of God since Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and to divert people's worship across the billions, across the whole age of humanity, to worship him instead of the one true God. This has been Satan's goal and desire and lust for power and lust to be worshipped. More than any other lust that it describes, is describing him in his characteristics in the Bible. And so he holds billions under his sway, and he tries to prevent any human being from achieving the sonship and the daughtership in the family of God for eternity. That's his goal as well. Now, taking you back just a couple of generations to a particular human being now, that also had a grand, twisted idea and a grand plan and design. I'll take you back to about 80 years ago, when a megalomaniac and a madman named Adolf Hitler had a goal to build an empire to last 1,000 years. To achieve that goal, he would eliminate any opposition through cunning and deception and through violence. And he would try to exterminate an entire race of people all at the same time. But his clever cunning and his maneuvering through politics got him into power. Wikipedia describes that between 1931 and 1933 in Germany, enormous gains were being made by a minority party called the Nazi Party. The conditions were right for the rise of a strong man, a strong leader figure in the backdrop of the Great Depression, where inflation was so skyrocketing, it was just absolutely difficult from one day to the next to buy a loaf of bread without a wheelbarrow full of paper money. It was just unbelievable. A weak government at the time, and there was resentment over the humiliating losses and other confiscation that other nations placed on Germany after World War I. Many things that crushed their economy after World War I. And there was a general anti-Semitic sentiment in the nation. So Adolf Hitler capitalizes on these things. There's a power vacuum going on, and he steps right in. Wikipedia, I quote, "Hitler's blend of political acuity, deceptiveness and cunning converted the party's non-majority status into an effective governing power in the ailing Weimar Republic of 1933. So once Hitler comes to absolute power, there's no stopping him for 12 or 13 years. No stopping him. Horrible years of tyranny and destruction and bloodshed. The result was that mainly Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan, the Axis powers, brought suffering and death to 70 to 85 million people around the world. 70 to 85 million by the latest numbers that each nation that suffered during that period of time was able to document. Those numbers fluctuate from decade to decade, but these are the latest, 70 to 85 million, either indirectly or directly due to World War II. And more than half of them were civilians. Actually, two-thirds were civilian deaths, one-third were military deaths. One of the outcomes of World War II in Europe was the Holocaust. well-known term in our language, but only since World War II. The Holocaust became a dark symbol of the 20th century, the crimes against humanity. The term Holocaust is a compound Greek word. It was used to describe the killing of about 6 million European Jews in a program of deliberate extermination. My wife and I toured the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. in 2011, and it was a very sobering event to go through that museum. You go through it very quietly. Those of you that have been in there will understand and remember some of the imagery, very much a lot of imagery. I know the Leiden family were there just about several weeks ago. You watch the rolling of old video newsreels and the names of people being called out by the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. There's a roll call of those people that died in the concentration camps. It goes on for weeks. I don't know exactly how long they have before they re-loop the audio playback, but the museum is a somber reminder. It includes documents and photos and video clips and signed forms, official forms, authorizing mass murders at the highest levels of government. And Hitler's exterminations included Poles, Jews, Gypsies, Soviet prisoners of war, disabled people, homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic priests, and political prisoners. So there were quite a number of different undesirables, so to speak, on his list. Now, Holocaust comes from the Greek word halos, meaning completely, and kostos, meaning burnt. Holocaustos, completely burnt, is what the word means. Well, beginning with the Allied invasion of Europe in 1944, the Nazi war machine was brought to an end, and many prisoners were let free from the horrible concentration camps. And the end of World War II in Europe would be a reminder of a beautiful passage found on the United States Liberty Bell at the Independence Hall in Philadelphia, where it sits. And it says on the Liberty Bell from Leviticus 25, verse 10, "A day to proclaim liberty throughout the land." That's what it says on the Liberty Bell. A day to proclaim liberty throughout the land. And so in this sermon today, I'd like to take a look at what God has in store for liberating the nations from an unseen oppressor who has ruled all mankind as a cruel slave master, trying to cheat billions of people out of salvation. The title today, A Day to Proclaim Liberty. A Day to Proclaim Liberty. Now, before I look at this personality, this being, this unseen being, let's take a look at Leviticus 25, verse 8. Let's leap ahead of today's annual celebration of atonement to a 50-year celebration, proclaiming liberty in the land of ancient Israel. And there are indications this will be initiated again, starting in Jerusalem when Christ returns and gathers Israelites back to their homeland and reestablishes his laws, and they start spreading around the world like the waters cover the sea. There are indications that the year of Jubilee will be reinstated. Right now, we cannot know because we don't know the benchmark. We don't know the starting point. We don't know what year to count from. That's still a mystery. Maybe God will reveal that very clearly in the future. Leviticus 25, verse 8. Here God provided a civil and religious system that would prevent the people of Israel from oppressing their own countrymen by forcing them into abject poverty or multiple generations of bondage in slavery or indentured servitude. And so it included a massive nationwide reset financially every 50 years, and it was called the Year of Jubilee. Verse 8 of Leviticus 25. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month," that would be today if this were a Jubilee announcement year, On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. What a time of rejoicing in the whole nation of Israel when the people were doing it right, when the people were keeping God's laws, and that there would be a reset of people getting back land they had to sell in a time of destitution. Maybe a fire burned down your house or your barn, bad crop years, hard times, of death in the family, of the main breadwinner dying in the family, leaving poverty for the children. These were a number of reasons why people might give their children into servitude, or they might have to sell land of their family belongings, but it would return back to them on the Jubilee year. And so every 50 years, Israel would have a day to proclaim liberty throughout the land. It's very likely, again, that Israel will return to this practice and be an example and a light to other nations. Now let's step back to Leviticus 23, verse 26, please. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. We also see that beginning with Israel and with the people of God, there is this commanded annual Day of Atonement. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month, today, shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And of course, the principle being carried forward is that Jesus Christ died once for all. He was the sacrifice, the lamb that was sacrificed, that was pictured for 1,500 years, and now we give a monetary offering. And this was a very special day of making offerings in ancient Israel, in the Old Covenant. A series of offerings were made on this day. They were a sweet aroma to God, as he describes. We make an offering in the same spirit as they did. It's a sacrifice to make a monetary, voluntary offering from the heart. And so verse 31, we continue. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls, and on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, as we did when the sun set last night. And because this will be kept, as the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the millennium, then there's every reason to believe that the Day of Atonement will have meaning for the people for 1,000 years. As I've mentioned in the past, and you've read in the past, that our spring holy days that we keep from year to year look back at events that have basically happened already. And then we start getting into the fall holy days, and they look forward, they project forward to events yet in the future. When we're in the millennium, it will give us the understanding that all of those events will look backward, except for the last great day, which will, of course, be at the end of 1,000 years. But all those events will be rehearsed by the people that live and grow and expand, and the nations will increase in numbers and size again throughout 1,000 years. And they will learn to keep these days, and they will be rehearsing them just like you and I are today. The meaning of the day, which we keep, includes a story which began long before humankind was placed on the earth, about that powerful being once called Lucifer, the light bringer, the angel of light, who is now called Satan, one who turned evil and whose deception has filled the world since the Garden of Eden with cunning and lies and murder and war and lust, greed, and vanity. And this was pressured on all humankind. Satan has, as we'll describe a little more, a penchant for keeping God's, or keeping any human being out of God's family for eternity, and also to be swaying people constantly to worship him, unbeknownst to them. Most of the world doesn't know that they are worshiping Satan and his demons. No other being in the Bible except Jesus Christ has been given more names, descriptive names, than Satan. Only Jesus Christ has more names than Satan. But some of the names given to Satan in the Bible, first of all, Satan, from the Hebrew, describes him as adversary or accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, mean the destroyer. Prince of the power of the air, father of lies, deceiver, angel of light, as in a counterfeit, as a poser, a counterfeit angel of light, a tempter, a murderer from the beginning, the devil, the evil one, the wicked one, the enemy, Beelzebub, ruler of the demons, dragon, the fiery servant, Leviathan, the serpent of old, angel of the bottomless pit, roaring lion, Belial, a Hebrew word meaning worthless, and it's an epithet of Satan, ruler of darkness, god of this world, ruler of the world. There are actually more names for Satan than that, but I'll stop there. They're descriptive, aren't they? They're very descriptive names. There are more names than, that I've described, but they give a fuller picture of his intent, his objectives. Now, in addition to all those descriptive terms, the book of Job and Christ's own words give us a large profile of this being as well. A good deal about the character and the motives of Satan. But there are two other particular chapters which we'll look at in the Old Testament. And that would be Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The composite of the two of them also helps build a picture of what Satan has been doing and what will be his fate. We'll come back to Leviticus 16 if you'd like to hold a spot in Leviticus. But please turn with me to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it's a very important study of what Satan has done to humanity. But the end of the story is very positive, something really to rejoice about, as we'll see. Isaiah 14, verse 12, the narrative begins with describing a human earthly type of Satan, the king of Babylon. A type of Satan, the king of Babylon. But suddenly the verse transitions to the archangel Lucifer, who would again become Satan. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There is the ultimate narcissist talking. I probably mentioned that in some other sermon to you. The ultimate narcissist. I. Five grandiose I's here. Consider that God kept a record of these five I's for the world to learn from. And the world will still be learning from these words throughout a thousand-year millennium. Verse 15. What is God's reply to such brazen words? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit, depths of the pit, the grave. Both of those mean the grave. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? In other words, Satan has had control over death, but Jesus Christ has taken the reins of that control away from him. Satan has had control over death. Again, there's a word play here between a physical king of Babylon and Satan himself. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 11, which is a companion verse. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. And this chapter fills in the picture even more clearly or more fully. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Here, God is speaking an oracle concerning the prince of Tyre, who very clearly represents Satan in this passage. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Very clear that this can't be mistaken for a human prince, a human ruler. This is clearly Lucifer. Verse 14, skip to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This is indicative of the covering of the mercy seat in the true temple in heaven, of which Moses built a figure or a physical type, and that there were two angels whose wings covered the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. But apparently, we only know of the one covering angel in the time before he was cast out of heaven, being Lucifer. We're only told of this one. And so you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You see, Lucifer was created a perfect being. And he was exalted above all the other angels. He was given charge of great, vast things and responsibility. We're told in the course of time, though, in his own heart, something happened. Pride, vanity, jealousy, and greed welled up in his own heart because of his beauty. In his own heart, he became the founder of lies and of murder. Verse 16, we continue. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Trading, the only thing that I can think of, and I've looked and studied the words of the word trading, it's sharing ideas back and forth, not so much as material things, but suggestions, hints, ideas to the other vast multitude of angels, of which he would persuade one-third of them to follow him in a rebellion. The trading might be just his ideas, his warp-twisted ideas. Follow me. I can do it better than the Most High God. We can give you much more freedom than you have right now. Don't you want to be free from the constructs and the confines of the way God has ordered and structured your lives right now? Follow me to freedom. You see the kind of insidious kinds of ideas that might have taken place. And now I'm paraphrasing and I'm filling in the gaps here. I'll be honest with you. But it's something that you can almost picture in your mind, Satan persuading for who knows how long a period of time before the secret whispers back and forth, it's time, let's start a rebellion. Let's go and attack the Most High God and his son and whatever. And then there was war in heaven, as we know. I won't turn there, but there was war in heaven. And so, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Some scriptures span thousands of years in the same sentence. Keep that thought in mind. I look at this as something that might not all have been fulfilled yet. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, from within you, in other translations. It devoured you. I turned you into ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So Satan will be exposed eventually. His secret identity will be laid bare eventually. And the kings of the earth who gaze at him will be horrified. And then they'll understand how Satan hid his true identity for thousands of years from most of humankind. Well, let's move away from that and go back to Leviticus 16, verse 7. Leviticus 16 and verse 7, to the Old Testament ceremony, which is right at a central point of this day as well. And there are lessons and important aspects of this for us as Christians today. Because we understand more about this ceremony that took place for 1,200, 1,300 or more years, we know more about the meaning behind the ceremony than those people that did this every year in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16 is the central chapter describing a ceremony that was performed only once a year in ancient Israel. And it was where the high priest performed and conducted this. The process takes the entire chapter 16, but I will only share a few little parts of it, the most important aspects of it. So verse 7, we read together, Leviticus 16, verse 7. He, Aaron, or whoever the high priest would be from generation to generation, the high priest shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. Now, let's talk about the Azazel for a moment. That is the term that best describes. There's no other exact translation equal in English. So, sadly, the word scapegoat has entered into the Old King James Version of the Bible, which is not a good, accurate description, because a scapegoat was a person, typically, who was innocent of something but was accused of wrongdoing. You can become a scapegoat in a court of law if you're convicted and you are innocent. But the Azazel is not innocent, as we're going to see here. And so the scapegoat, an Old English word, it shows an unfair accusation. The Azazel goat is also known as the goat of departure. The goat of departure. And it represents Satan because he rightfully bears the responsibility for tempting, deceiving, and causing destruction and sorrow and loss and mayhem throughout the earth. Satan will bear the responsibility because he is guilty. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. In other words, sacrifice it before the door of the tabernacle. This would be the goat for the Lord. This one is innocent, pictured as innocent. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it and to let it go as the scapegoat in the wilderness. Again, every time you see the word scapegoat, just think in your mind, Azazel, the goat of departure. Or you can think in your mind, the guilty goat. Okay, the innocent goat, the guilty goat. The animals are innocent. But in terms of what was being conveyed from year to year, that was a message that would, by the time Jesus Christ came to earth, things should have started fitting together better, but they didn't. The eyes of most of the Jews were blinded because of their unbelief. But God has blessed you and me with understanding that we have come to this point in this age to understand what this all means. So here we have the parallels drawn. We have the goat for the Lord sacrificed as an innocent lamb goes to the slaughter. Then we have the Azazel goat being picturing Satan. He's captured, he's banished into a wilderness place, and he's kept in isolation from coming back and wandering back into the camp of Israel. Now, what does it mean to make atonement on this goat, Azazel goat? It means more than just killing the goat that was chosen for the Lord. The Azazel goat had an atonement placed on his head. He had to carry his own guilt because Satan is guilty. And again, because Satan is accountable for instigating, inciting so much sin and evil in the world. Verse 21, Leviticus 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the live goat, the Azazel, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. In other words, a man appointed to the task, it says in other translations. Someone strong enough to lead this goat out into the wilderness and abandon it. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of that year of Israel to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You see the parallel with Satan. The thousand-year fate of Satan is to have the heaping on his head of the sins of the world. And then he's led into a 1,000-year banishment in the abyss, whatever dimension, in a spirit dimension, whatever that is. It's a place of isolation where only he and his demons will be. And they'll be confined, and they will not be able to influence or deceive humankind for 1,000 years. Two goats are selected by lots for the sin offering. There's a summary here. First goat chosen by casting lots. It was sacrificed for the eternal, the goat for the Lord. And then that would represent Jesus Christ, slain to pay the penalty for humankind's sins, but who was innocent. He went to the slaughter, an innocent man. He voluntarily gave his life to purchase back humanity for all those who would repent and receive that offer. Then the second goat, Azazel, had hands laid on it by the high priest. He was announced guilty of all the sins of the Israelites for that year. He was taken out into the wilderness. And this second goat represented the banishment of Satan with all the sins of the world heaped on his head. Mr. Lydon quoted in his sermonette, Revelation 20, verse 1, I won't turn to it, but it explained how an angel will be appointed to take hold of Satan and banish him to a place of isolation. It describes how it'll be a bottomless pit. He'll have a great chain in his hand. This was in the vision given to John in Revelation. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and binds him for 1,000 years. And he shuts him up, puts a seal on it. He cannot get out until the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is finished for a short season, he is allowed to be released. And that's another story. But Satan bears great responsibility for the spiritual ignorance, the spiritual blindness, spiritual confusion all around the world. I won't turn, but 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Let's do turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Please join me. This will complete the equation. I mentioned that Satan is responsible, but he doesn't bear all the responsibility, obviously. Otherwise, there would be no point in God giving a law to humanity to follow when Satan was in the world, but human beings are responsible too. From the earliest generations of the earth, we learn in the book of Romans that there were generations that abandoned the truth that had it, and that God gave them over to a debased mind. He gave them over to their wild imaginations. He separated himself from them, and they went their own way. And God pretty much stayed out of human affairs for the last 6,000 years. And it also says in the book of Romans that they are without excuse, those who knew better, those who knew God's law and abandoned it. They're without excuse. Ephesians 2, verse 1 completes this equation. Because humanity has willingly fallen into the spiritual blindness, or at least for those who know, who knew better, those who had knowledge, humans have some responsibility here. And you he made alive, Paul says in verse 1, you and me that were called out, that had this wonderful privilege in this day and age, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We once walked in that direction. Did we do it in ignorance? Yes, more than likely. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and who were by nature children of wrath, just as all the others. I added the word all, just as the others, meaning the rest of the world. We were children of wrath. We were under the death penalty. But now, with the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our calling and God's Holy Spirit living within us, we have escaped that death penalty as long as we keep on this course. We've escaped that death penalty. Now, the rest of the world's under a death penalty, but those who are in ignorance, who've never had an opportunity to learn, they will have a first chance. they will have a first opportunity to learn. Verse 4, we continue, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this points out very clearly that our calling was totally a gift from God. It was not our own doing. It was not our own wealth or influence, our own pedigree, our own ancestry, our own looks, none of those things. It was because God said, I think that person right there is going to be able to go the distance and go all the way to the kingdom. Let's call that person, or let's call this person, and so forth. I don't know the formula. I'm making this up too. The decision to do calling was made before the foundation of the earth, we're told in the scriptures. What God's methodology of choosing you or me, it's amazing, and one day we're going to be able to ask that big question. For right now, it's like, thank you, God, what a blessing that I've been called, that you've been called, and that we have this tremendous gift as a first fruits, a tiny remnant of what's yet to come. Wonderful things are yet to come. There will be billions and billions who have been separated from God since the Garden of Eden that have never received the knowledge of the truth yet. And their time will come, and the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be lots of discussion on that. There are 7.7 billion alive on earth today, and most of them are under Satan's captive rule right now. And there have been the multiple billions over the human span of 6,000 years that God has a wonderful plan for. It's a very future-looking day today that we're meeting for here. It's a grand plan of restoring a relationship between human beings and God. And this is what the nations are going to be taught in this day, starting again in Jerusalem and working its way across the earth. It will still remain an annual reminder of the things that you and I are talking about today. Can you imagine just for a moment the position of God desiring to make friends, and I'm going to put this in kind of a human terminology, make friends with as many people on earth as he can, that have been his enemies all their life. Now, how can you be a friend of God? Well, Abraham was called the friend of God, right? So can God make friends with human beings? Yes, he's done it at least once, at least one time. He can be yours and my friend. Didn't Jesus Christ say to his disciple, I call you my friends if you keep my commandments? Jesus was God walking in the flesh. Yes, God wants to become friends to every human being that will accept that offer in time, in their proper order, because they've been enemies all of their lives. And this is exactly what God purposes to do and did purpose to do in the death of his son. God wants to be at one with humanity, at one with you and me. I began my message with the Holocaust in mind and the insane energies and efforts to destroy and annihilate a whole group or a race of people called the Holocaust. It was genocide. In World War II, when it ended in 1948, the term genocide was defined by the United Nations as systematic killing of a racial or cultural group. So the word genocide wasn't even a common household term before the end of World War II. And then international laws were created by the United Nations to try to get nations to work together to prevent what happened in Europe between 1931 and 1945 from ever happening again. Before General Dwight D. Eisenhower, General Supreme Commander of all the Allied forces, before he landed on the beaches of Normandy in 1944, he had been given information about the Nazi concentration camp system. Very few of the Allied commanders at that time had an accurate conception or details of exactly what they were about to witness when they stepped onto the shores of Europe and they marched into the death camps. In the final months of World War II, as Allied armies marched closer and closer to Germany, they liberated these camps one by one as they went through. Within a few months, the whole world would start to see newsreels and read newspaper articles and magazine pictures about what had happened during that 12 or 13-year period in Europe. So much of it was kept secret from the rest of the world during those years. During the camp inspections by the Allied forces that entered into those liberated camps, by those top commanders, Eisenhower said, "The atrocities were beyond the American mind to comprehend." Later on, Ike, as his nickname was, Dwight Eisenhower, wrote to his wife, Mamie, saying, quote, "I never dreamed that such cruelty, bestiality, and savagery could really exist in the world." He sent a cable message to General George C. Marshall to suggest that he come to Germany quickly and see these camps for himself. And so he encouraged Marshall to bring congressmen and journalists with him, bring as many people that had cameras and pens to write. He explained to General Marshall, he said, I quote, "I made the visit deliberately in order to be in a position to give firsthand evidence of these things if ever in the future there develops a tendency to charge these allegations merely to propaganda," unquote. You see, President Eisenhower realized he had quite a foresight in this. He understood that many people would be unable to really grasp the horrors and the terrible imagery and the pictures and the records. They would say, this can't be possible. Could human beings really stoop to this depravity? He also understood that any human beings that were so evil might be challenged someday or even denied as just absolutely unbelievable. That never happened. That was just a hoax made up by others. And for these reasons, he ordered that all the civilian news media and military combat camera units be required to visit those camps when they came into Europe and record their observations in print and pictures and film. In May 2006, after 20 years of effort to get the German government to release secret documents from all the concentration camps that they still held secret, finally, 30 to 50 million pages of documents were made public. Museums have been built to keep this memory from being forgotten. Yes, Dwight Eisenhower's predictions proved correct. Even today, some groups and governments are attempting to deny that the Holocaust ever happened. But now they have to face a huge volume of records, official records, including evidence written in thousands of pictures, documents, and video clips that have been compiled. The world has groups and governments that are denying this ever took place. It was only 10 years ago when the president of Iran, Ahmed Ahmadinejad, was ranting and railing about how the whole Holocaust was made up, and yet there's so much evidence. But he was getting his uninformed people to believe such things. But the world, if they pay attention and they don't forget history, this is the key thing, if they don't forget history, this is what happens. Now, why is that important? Well, Satan is shown in prophecy to incite war and devastation to a point of genocide against all humanity coming up in the future. As he sees his time becoming shorter and shorter, and as he realizes his days of being worshipped by billions is coming to a close, he will see this as time gets short. He will know at some certain critical point when his time is short, he will come with a vengeance towards the people of God, those that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the laws of God. And yet God will protect his people. God has a place already in store for protecting his people, such as those who watch and pray that they may not be caught up in these things, but accounted worthy to escape those things. And so we know that this madness will repeat one more time in human history before Christ returns on a much, much larger scale of devastation. This, again, will happen because humankind, under Satan's sway, has a penchant for forgetting history, forgetting the past. Now, we might ask the classic question. It's often asked in personal correspondence letters. This is a common question. Why would God send Satan, who was so evil, to tempt human beings on this earth? Why would God do such a thing when he kind of had knew in the back of his mind, so to speak, I'm using human terminology here, that Satan was going to tempt every human being and it was going to call a lot of people to fall and stumble? Well, there are reasons. If you ask that question, the same reason God allowed Satan some latitude to see how far he was going to go in trying to reach the throne of the Most High God, trying to topple the leadership and to take over, a coup, if you will. What was that reason? Freedom of choice. Freedom of choice. I submit to you that God gave all the angels, the massive host of angels, the same freedom of choice, but only a third of them chose to follow Satan. A third chose to follow Satan. God gives humanity freedom of choice to test human hearts and to watch character be built. So from the beginning, Satan is, so to speak, a character builder in this world. He's a character builder of sorts. Now, Satan is maligned in his thinking. He's twisted. He's bent. He will try again after the 1,000 years of banishment to come out swinging. He will stir up the nations of the earth, from the breadth of the earth. People, as many as the sand of the sea, it says, will come up against the holy city of Jerusalem and attack it again. He will not have learned. He will not have learned. And God already points this out ahead of time, so we know what the outcome is. It says that he'll be thrown in the lake of fire, and then after that the Bible's actually silent on his fate after that, but it says he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, in the peaceful world that's coming under Christ's leadership, humankind will come to see very clearly that Satan's way led to so many sorrows and atrocities. And so an earnest education will have to include what happened these 6,000 years when children in the millennium are growing up and learning God's ways. They will have to be taught what took place these last 6,000 years. It's only when that education is stopped or they drift away from it that it appears that, you know, the world will be ripe again for another temptation and another deception when Satan is released from his confinement. The world will be ripe for it, apparently. It just gives that impression. And remember, the spirit teachers will be reminding people for multiple generations what took place this last 6,000 years. The holocaustos, the completely burnt landscape that will be there when Christ returns as well. Now, this Day of Atonement, I'm drawing to a close here, but we have to remember Satan is not bound yet. And then in the months and years ahead, Satan will continue to muster his energies and his strategies and his demonic forces to try to hold humanity back from entering the kingdom of God as part of that eternal family. And so the world is not ready to reconcile to God on a major scale either. Other things have to take place. Satan must be put away. God must pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And then the blindness, as Mr. Lydon talked about in his sermonette, can be relieved and can be removed for people to understand God. So in God's mercy, he has kept the world in blindness until such a time as their eyes are opened. So that's why so many in ignorance are not accountable, those that are in ignorance. There is good news. In the meantime, those of us who have been called in this age are to keep our guard up. God promises to be our defender. I won't turn, but James 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's an important promise. Draw closer in a relationship to God, which this day depicts, and Satan will have his boundaries. God and his powerful angels will say, no further, that's it, if God so chooses to do so. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We're to take the initiative on a day like today, and in our prayers and fasting and meditation, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Please turn to one last passage with me that we'll turn to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. We're given comfort here that Jesus Christ has already destroyed the empire of Satan. And he's qualified to take the throne of this earth back. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about that. He would say that the moment Jesus Christ, it's hard to tell for sure. Was it after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and the temptations, or was it when he breathed his last breath in the crucifixion? Either way, Jesus Christ has taken back control over the grave. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, or Satan, who currently has power over death, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Of course, the larger picture is the eternal death penalty. Romans 16, verse 19, I won't turn. It simply says, and Paul is instructing us on being a good example of godliness. He says, Romans 16, verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Figurative language, yes, but Satan will be vanquished. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen, he said. Today is a day to proclaim liberty. It reminds us of a time coming when all of Satan's captives, billions held under his sway right now, will be released from that spiritual bondage, each in his order of resurrection. This day reminds us of a day coming when Satan and all his demons will be banished for 1,000 years from deceiving humanity, and that will allow for peace in the world that hasn't happened since the Garden of Eden. The day is coming when there will no longer be those barriers between God and man and God. There's this large rift. There's this giant, vast crevasse, if you will, between God and man right now. The time is coming when God will heal the nations. When he pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, God is going to remove that spiritual blindness. The earth will then have its opportunity to become at one with God. Today is a festival of God. It should be one of the happiest feasts. Yes, a spiritual feast, not a physical one, when all people in all nations are finally at peace with God and with each other. Just like in a 50-year jubilee cycle that was initiated on a Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. Today is a day to proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and that liberty is soon coming to an entire world.